Okay, everybody, so we are in lesson number 10, which is kind of lesson number 12 and chapter number 13. So don't even try to follow the numbers. Just open your Bibles. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13 tonight, and this is just an awesome chapter. Really, really glad to get to cover this with you. Got a lot of discussion questions kind of in the middle of the lesson, just to give you a heads up on where we are going, and we're going to elaborate on some of those difficult to deal with situations. We said a couple classes ago that there's some situations where you plow around the stump, because getting a stump out of a field can be a big challenge and it can disrupt your fruitfulness. So sometimes you just got to plow around the stump. Well, chapter 13, Nehemiah comes back and he really deals with some of the biggest problems in Jerusalem. And it's super encouraging to see him just address these things head on and to make a real difference for the people. So let's start here in chapter 13 today to give you a quick outline of what we're looking at. We've said that chapters 1 and 2 focused on Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem. We've said that chapters 3 through 6 was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. 7 through 10, restoring the people's faith. And Jack covered a lot of that in our last few classes. And now 11 through 13 have been all about renewing the people's worship. So rebuild, restore, and renew have been some of our major themes for this class. And so we're here focused on their worship in this particular one. All of our class goals really come across in tonight's lesson, to learn from Nehemiah, to align our hearts, to engage in good works, to depend on God, to pray more, and to develop as leaders. Every single one of these things come out in chapter 13. And that's really fitting. We've seen Nehemiah's character in each one of these along the way. And so I'm glad that there's so much to connect with here at the end of the book. So with this chapter, we're going to see things get shaken up first in verse 1 through 3 with some separation from the groups of people that historically had been pulling the Israelites into idolatry. And we want to really remember, and I think it's especially appropriate during these times, to say that this was not a racial issue, but there was a heart issue, that these people had a reputation for pulling God's people into idolatry. And God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate idolatry. And so that was why this separation in verse 1 through 3 was so important. In verse 6, we find out about the fact that Nehemiah has left and he's come back. We don't know exactly how long he was gone for. Given that this is a several months journey back and forth, it's pretty reasonable that he's been gone for maybe a few years. Kind of hard to know exactly, but we're going to get that explained in verse 6. Cleansing the temple takes place in verse 4 through 9, which is really good to connect with Jesus. We've said all along from the very beginning in class number 1 or 2, that there's a lot of similarities. Jesus depended on prayer. Nehemiah depended on prayer. Jesus redeemed the people. Nehemiah redeemed the people. Jesus cleansed the temple. Nehemiah here is cleansing the temple. So many ways that Nehemiah points us towards the character and the heart of Christ. And so keep that in mind as we do 4 through 9. 10 through 14, restoring the tithes. That was important not only for their worship, but important for the people being able to function as a metropolitan city. 15 to 22, observing the Sabbath. And there are great lessons there that are good for us in any kind of leadership position, especially some parenting applications I want to pull out from 15 to 22. And then rebuking the pagan marriages at the end of the chapter, 23 to 29, again, this concept of idolatry, and reinstating the priest responsibilities in 28 to 31. So a lot of different topics that we need to squeeze into tonight. So let's talk about the leadership that's here for a period of renewal across this kind of broad categories. When I think about a leader that brings renewal, this is a chapter that really reminds me of John Maxwell's Laws of Leadership, kind of that well-known book. But law number one is the law of the lid, that an organization or a group will never exceed the lid of its leaders. If you have very poor leaders, then that organization is always going to function with a lot of deficiencies. If you have really talented, really excellent leaders, then the organization can continue to grow and expand. And we get this concept here in chapter 13. Would a volunteer please read chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, as well as verse 11? Chapter 13, 1 through 3, as well as verse 11.
On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. In verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations.
Thank you. So in verse 1 through 3, you see that the people have a willingness to do what's right, but they need a leader to point them in that direction. In verse 1 through 3, as Nehemiah helps the people make these difficult decisions about separating themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites, they do it. They understand the historical significance of this decision in verse 2, and we see them take action in verse 3. But they need some motivation, and they need some accountability, and Nehemiah helps to provide that. As we look at this chapter, some of the other deficiencies of the people, Nehemiah doesn't just hold the people accountable. He specifically holds the leadership accountable. He says in verse 11, I reprimanded the officials. He's challenging them. Why has this been left undone? And so this is something for all of us to think about in our leadership. He is showing us a willingness to immediately call out and correct departures from God's commandments. And there's challenges with that. Even when you're working with good-hearted people that care about the law of God, and even when you care about God's law and you want to communicate it to others, there's challenges with that. It takes a humble attitude and a bold attitude, and mixing those together isn't always easy. But I love that Nehemiah goes that second mile and does it. He calls out and he corrects their departures from God's law. He seems to be reminding them that no matter what excuse they might bring, no matter what else they've given attention to, this mattered. This could not be neglected. And that's something that he has a strength of his leadership all the way back to chapter 1. No matter what else has captured your attention, we must rebuild these walls. Because this matters. It deserves our attention. And now here at the end, obeying every commandment of God. It matters and it deserves our attention. So each of us can think about in our parenting, in our workplace, in church positions. I want to raise that lid. I want to allow the whole group to benefit and the whole group to flourish by being more of the kind of leader that God calls me to be, more of the kind of influence that Nehemiah was in pulling people back to the commandment. And so that is particularly illustrated here in verse 4 through 9. To me, some of the most hysterical verses here. There is favoritism being shown, and it has no place. It has no place in the days of Nehemiah, and this favoritism has no place among Christians. Let me read in verse 4. So prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributors for the priests. But during all of this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I can remember seeing a news article where a woman was the HOA president of her condominium building. And as HOA president, she hired a contractor and paid him with HOA due money to take a common storage place for cleaning supplies and put up a wall halfway through, like this basement garage. And she put all of her own personal possessions in what was supposed to be used for the good of the entire community. And of course, when everyone else living in the condominiums found out what she had done, they were furious. They were furious that the money had been wasted. They were furious that she had acted so selfishly. And they were furious that she had misused a space that had been dedicated for the good of the whole condominium and used it so selfishly. And of course, she lost her position as HOA president. Big old, you know, messy news story. And all of her stuff had to be taken out. It's the same kind of issue that we see here. In verse 4, there's favoritism and partiality. In verse 5, there's this neglect. And then opportunistically, after they've neglected the things of the Lord, then Tobias, all of his household items are there, and Nehemiah has had it. He is ready to deal with this and ready to deal with it very, very boldly. So I want us to recognize what's unfolding here. I would say that every departure from God's plan interrupts the good purposes that he has designed. Once they stopped paying the tithes, the Levites aren't supported. Once the Levites aren't supported, there's kind of nobody around to notice that this space is being misused and abused. And once their generosity has stopped and there is no grain or wine or offerings of frankincense, well, then nobody really notices. I mean, if the people had been continually giving the way they were supposed to be giving, there would be giant piles of things that belonged in those rooms. And we'd say, well, why hasn't anyone put it in the room yet? But the people aren't really giving the way they're supposed to. And there's just this domino effect. But it's not just giving. There's so many areas where when we depart from God's plan, there's a chain reaction that interrupts the good purposes. We see this in parenting. We see this in marriages. We see this in the kind of example that we are supposed to set before our friends and neighbors. It interrupts the good work. And it takes someone bold like Nehemiah to say, I'm going to make a change. It's just going to start with me. And in some small way, I'm going to clean up a little bit of this mess. I'm going to come back to what God has really planned for us. And I love that Nehemiah is doing that here. He takes this report to Artaxerxes and he comes back. And I think that part of this chapter is showing that even though these things were happening in his absence, it wasn't on his watch. And that as soon as he did come back and he saw these things, he was not going to turn a blind eye to this abuse of the temple storage area. It seems that he has this conviction, as long as I'm around, it's not going to be this way. What happens when I'm gone, I can't always control that. But as long as I'm around, we're not going back to idol worship with the Ammonites or the Moabites. And as long as I'm around, you're not going to abuse and misuse the temple storage rooms and the temple properties. Just not on my watch. So let's bring that home. Let's really make some applications for ourselves. What would we say? Not on my watch. What would we say that we are personally convicted? Things are going to be done in a certain way as long as I have a say or an influence in that matter. What would be some modern examples of that where it would be very godly and appropriate for us to have that kind of a conviction?
Well, Philip, I was just thinking that, you know, it's important that we maintain pure worship. You know, and so you can go and start detailing what that means. As far as instrumental music or, female preacher, you start going through things that from a modern perspective, we are being challenged to acquiesce and become more modern, if you will. And so I would say not on my watch, we will always have pure worship.
Yeah, that's one I think of as an evangelist as well. It's like, there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of a humor in a lesson, but you can slowly water down preaching. Before long, there's only one or two Bible verses. And sometimes you think about lessons that have no Bible verses. And I'm like, you know what? Not on my watch. Like, right. I may be accused of having too many scripture references and running the concordance, but I would much rather be accused of that than of watered down preaching that just doesn't even depend on the Bible anymore. What else would you guys think of that we would say to ourselves, you know what, not on my watch?
I'm going to say, as long as on my watch and I'm in control, I'm not going to be missing service and I'm not going to sit up under someone who do water down the gospel.
Very good. That's right. You're going to say, I'm not supportive of that. I'm not going to sit there for that kind of watered down, non-biblical kind of instruction. Thank you.
But I do want to add this. You've got to know the scripture in order to know whether they're preaching it right or not. So there might be a lot of people probably just don't know what they don't.
Well, very good.
I even think about even with our own kids. I know that there was a time when one of my kids wanted to go camping without any adults that were mixed gender. And I'm like, no. I mean, I understand girls being in one tent, boys being one tent. No, it's just not, let's not even go down that path. And I know in our culture, it's so accepted to have cohabiting and things like that. It's just, those are just little stances that we even have to make at home.
That's a great example. Thank you.
So kind of to add to that, it's putting the Lord first in when the assemblies take place, is making sure things like sports and other performance arts activities don't get in the way with our kids and for ourselves, frankly, that we're always remembering when we need to be worshiping the Lord with the other saints.
Yeah, it's to stop and say, you know what? Like, yes, we're going to change our schedule to make sure that our life revolves around God, not that we are asking God to revolve around us. Yeah. So there's, Nehemiah's leadership here really comes through, and thank you for those good comments, everybody. We want to have that conviction that where I have the influence, I'm not going to ignore these problems. So let's press forward a little bit. So restoring the tithe. The Levites and the singers, they could not survive in Jerusalem without the people's obedient giving. So we saw them, as Jack referenced last week, kind of going back to their cities, because that giving was not taking place. Verse 10, I also discovered the portions of the Levites had not been given them, that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. What's interesting here is the singers keep coming up. We saw in the previous chapters that when he first appointed roles, let me come back, when he first appointed those roles within the city, my own Bible, right? There we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. When he starts appointing really important primary roles, it's the singers. But that was important. That was part of their worship. And then we saw the singers again helping to orchestrate these great choruses or choirs of thanksgiving and praise that are helping to celebrate the dedication of the temple. And now again in chapter 13, it's the singers. And so it says something about the importance that Nehemiah placed and ultimately the importance that God placed on that aspect of worship. And we need to make sure that we treat the song service with that same level of reverence, right? The song service is not the time just to check your text messages or to check over a quick notification on your phone or something like, no, like you wouldn't just interrupt a prayer with that. You wouldn't just interrupt the Lord's Supper with that. We shouldn't do that with our singing either. It's something that Nehemiah valued because it was important to God. And it was an expression to God of their praise for his glory. I love that the singers just keep getting mentioned over and over again. And I think that should elevate our thinking and our appreciation for our song leaders and the thoughtfulness that they put into that good work. And, you know, I don't know who all is on the class tonight, but maybe you're the person that's going to write a beautiful hymn. Not every hymn has to come from the 1700s or 1800s. It may be that during all the stress and the crisis that you're under right now, just is the pressure cooker that creates a beautiful hymn that you write. There's so many different talents within God's kingdom. Don't sell these talents short. So I love that he cares about them here in verse 10. So as he motivates them to start giving again, I think he's very clear about who, how, and why. And that's something that we need to take. People do often respond better when they know who they are giving for, not just what. You know, if I tell you, please give to cancer research, I know your hearts. You definitely care about people with cancer. That's just true across the board. But that doesn't mean if I say, please give to cancer research, that all of us are immediately emptying our wallets. But if we were to say, this specific person at church is battling this specific form of cancer, and they need this specific amount of money for this specific treatment, there'd be no hesitation, would there? Every one of us, whether we could give 10 cents or $100, it wouldn't matter. We would want to help that specific person. Nehemiah is getting specific here. So he's letting them know who is in direct need. Sewell sometimes will make a joke that people will always give for a building project. I think he told the story of a little country church that they had such great giving for their building that someone wanted a brick facade on part of it. And so as soon as the brick facade was mentioned, people got excited and they gave to that. And they said, well, you know what? We're going to come up with something else to do because they'll give to that too. Like sometimes there's just something exciting about giving for a building project. There's something exciting about giving for an adoption when you know that family. There's something exciting about giving for benevolence when it's someone that you care about and they've lost their job or they're facing some kind of very difficult circumstance. But it really becomes effective when you not only know the need, but you know that it's going to be handled responsibly. Who would read? Well, you know what? There's a lot of names. I'm not going to ask you to do that. Let me read this. Verse 12 and 13. All of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouse. And in charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shemaiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. When you know that you've got these people that everyone looks at as reliable, it's really easy to be generous. It makes me think about Acts chapter 6, right, where the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the church looked out among themselves and they chose Stephen and Philip and all of these other servants within the local church. When you know that there's trustworthy people in charge, it makes everybody feel more ready to participate. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I've performed for the house of my God and its service. Why they were doing this was bigger than just priests and singers having a meal. And it was bigger than just them having access to a worshiper like a priest or a singer. It was ultimately about God being pleased and about serving him. And once those three things are made clear, it's just easier to give. And I love that he's willing to take those steps. All right, any comments about what we've covered so far, verse 1 through 14. Anything else you love about Nehemiah's leadership or the people's obedience in this section?
Hey, Philip, one thing that stuck out to me on that section is how he first confronted the officials that were left while he was gone, you know, and why is the house of God forsaken? He comes to them and, you know, puts a little heat on them with that question. And, you know, before he goes in and starts correcting it. So, hopefully, you know, he's not always going to be there. Hopefully that question kind of hit him in the heart a little bit. You know, I would hate to Larry or Sam to come to me and say, hey, Jack, you know, why haven't you been doing your deacon duty or something. It just hurts to say why, and then you know you don't have a good answer for it. So hopefully that would prompt them to want to do better next time moving forward.
Thank you for adding that. You know, Bill referenced just the way things are sometimes from Ecclesiastes this morning, and that's a great book for thinking through that concept. Like, this is just the way things are sometimes. And Ecclesiastes brings out that deal, like, you work so hard, and you maybe die, or you're gone, and you come back, and it's been completely neglected. It just breaks your heart. When you think about the apostles saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If you can get people started and get them moving in the right direction, you think, okay, everything is set up here. Just keep it moving along. Everybody doing their part. Just don't stop. And you guys are golden. You've got the momentum. And yet he goes away doing the responsible thing, bringing a report back to the king. And when he comes back, it's been neglected. And it's just so heartbreaking. And the apostles had to deal with that. And ultimately, we're all going to have to deal with that in some ways. There's going to be times that we come back to a congregation that we visited in the past, and maybe they were bursting at the seams one day, and you come back for a visit, and it's a ghost town. And it hurts. You're thinking, what happened? Why have these things been forsaken? And it's when someone like Nehemiah has to speak up and ask that why question that Jack just mentioned. And we should all be asking ourselves that. Why have I not done what I was capable of doing? Right. Any other comments here in 1 through 14?
Yeah, I noticed along with Jack, the confrontational kind of approach here, and that really stuck out to me. And I guess I was thinking about how, you know, in a lot of leadership contexts, in the workplace or family or whatever, you know, maybe the situation is not, it's maybe often not serious enough to be so confrontational, and you can, you know, it's okay, it's not that big a deal, you can be gentle, you can kind of take other approaches to deal with the situation. But when it comes to God's honor, when it comes to righteousness, like, you gotta really hit that head on. And that's the lesson I'm kind of taking away from this. And it's tough. It's tough for me because I'm not a confrontational person, but I don't enjoy that. But that's something I take away, that, like, you gotta do that. And when it comes to righteousness and God's honor.
Thank you, Jason. Excellent comment. Excellent. All right, well, let me read the next section, and then I've got this all broken down as discussion. So you guys can think through these questions while I'm reading these verses, and then I'm going to say very little. I expect some fun discussion here. All right, verse 15. So in those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day that they sold food. And also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all of this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, that I commanded the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load would enter the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. And once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. And I warned them. I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So what do you guys see in this section where he has to deal with not just their relationships and not just Tobiah's extra goods or issues of generosity? What about with the Sabbath? Who's breaking it in this section?
Everyone but Nehemiah, it seems.
Doesn't it feel that way? I mean, you've got the foreign people, the merchants, and you remember Tyre was kind of on the coastline. So you can just imagine them importing all of these different items and thinking, well, we know a city where nobody's real busy on the seventh day. Let's take these over here to Jerusalem and see if we can get a little attention and drum up some business and customers here in the Sabbath day. And the people of Israel are all too willing to jump in on that. So verse 16, they imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Israel, even in Jerusalem. All right, verse 17 and 18, where does this failure begin?
It's the people.
Beginning at Judah. Yeah, it's the people.
Very good.
Yeah, I mean, Go ahead, Jeff. All right, I was just going to say, the people, if it wasn't for them buying, you know, the merchants would not come. So they're the ones that knew the law. The merchants that were coming from out of town didn't care. They were just trying to sell something, you know. And so if they had the reputation of, hey, we can't go there on the Sabbath because they're not going to buy anything anyway, they're not going to be in the marketplace, then there wouldn't be a marketplace during that day.
That's right. Yeah, there's a supply and demand issue, and the demand is there because the people are willing. What were you going to add, Sam?
Well, I was just going to add a comment about how he confronts. I love the fact that he's very quick to pick up on these specific sins and confront them. But you notice he doesn't kind of shake his finger in their face and say, "You sinner, you're going to burn in hell over this," although he might have said that somewhere in between and it wasn't recorded. A lot of his confrontation is along the lines of saying, this is what ought to be happening. This is what you're doing. Can you explain why that is? Like Jack said earlier. So he goes to him, first of all, and says, do you know what day it is? You know, here in verse 15, you know, he says, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. It's like they didn't know it was Saturday. You know, they did. But what he's doing is he's saying, this day we're supposed to rest. This is the day you're working. Can you please explain why you're doing such a sinful thing? And there's a lot of words left out that I'm making up here, right? But you can see in the way he addresses all of these people, and it's a way that we can confront today too. You know, if we said, you know, you just have to do this. This is what the Bible says, and you have to not use an instrument in worship. That's sinful and you'll burn in hell for that. You know, that's one way you could approach that. The other way you could approach that is to say, let's take a look at what the scripture says about how we're supposed to worship, that we're supposed to sing and make melody in our heart. This is what the scripture said. This is what you're doing. How do you possibly explain that deviation from what you ought to be doing?
And Sam, let me jump off of that, because even reading this today, looking at, like, for this class, I was thinking, isn't this amazing that Nehemiah has a perspective? He has a point of view of, I'm familiar with God's word, and therefore I would have certain expectations about the behavior of God's people. And when he sees a disconnect between God's word and the people's behavior, he does ask these accountability questions. And it's a really impressive leadership style. Like we talked about, I loved Ronnie's comment last week about Nehemiah saying, please. There was something about him capturing people's hearts. This is a significant confrontation, but it's still that he's capturing their heart. Like, hey, guys, there's a disconnect here. What do we want to do about this? And do you have any justification for this? And they know there's no justification, but he gives them kind of those probing questions that helps them realize it and helps improve their point of view. And that's really powerful. Anything else that you guys want to add to this? And Sam, feel free to chime back in.
Well, I was going to go back to a comment I made last week a little bit about this issue of attending worship now during the times of the COVID crisis, and there, you know, and there are a lot of people that that have valid reasons not to be at the worship service, and that's perfect. But I think as we look at, you know, what ought the situation to be, we ought to be together worshiping when we can. There are some reasons that that maybe we can't get together, and we need to understand those reasons, make sure that they're the right reasons. We need to be careful not to be too flip about it. I think last week my comparison of going to Publix versus going to worship service where there's a lot of people for an hour and singing and everything, that's probably not a fair comparison. But the purpose wasn't to say that if you can go to the grocery store, you can go to church. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to say that we all need to consider why it is that we're at home. If we're at home because of a valid health reason and there's not a cure, stay at home. That's where you should be. If we're home because we're just a little bit nervous about what's going on, that's something maybe we didn't need to think about. Is our nervousness justified? And then make a decision based on that. But we know what the standard is. The standard is that we're to be together, we're to encourage each other, we're to have fellowship. When we can't meet that standard for valid reasons, we need to make sure they're valid reasons. And then the other piece that goes with that is Romans 14, about being convinced in our own minds that we've made the right choice relative to our worship, and then applying that to our practice. And even, you know, I think we may come, we may still be a little bit nervous about it. I don't think there's particularly a problem in being a little nervous about our health situation, but we need to be convinced that our religious practice is right and that we do it. Nehemiah is kind of doing this right here. He's holding them up and saying, okay, here's the mirror of God's word. This is what you ought to be doing. This is what you're doing. Now you decide, is this really reasonable? Do you have a reason to be treading a wine press on the Sabbath? You know, good. That answer is pretty obvious. There may be other answers that are not so obvious. And we've each got to work through that and be fully convinced about the things that we do in glorifying God.
Yeah, so you think about Jesus, if he saw someone walking down the road and they had a big rope in their hand, like they were getting ready to go do some work on the Sabbath with this rope, and he was like, why do you have that rope? Well, if it's to bring in their harvest, that's a bad reason to have the rope. If it was to rescue a child that fell down a well, that's a really good reason to have a rope, you know? And so you have to look at those situations. Christy, I see your hand up as well.
Jesus never hesitated to heal on the Sabbath, which you could argue was work. In fact, the Pharisees did.
Right. What else, Christy?
Well, I was just going to say, I know it had to do with the hearts of the people, but I also think about how there's this wall, and the failure also begins at these weak points where there's the gates. And I think about us as people, we know we have weak points, you know, where we allow things come and go. And that's where he addresses it at the gate, where the weak point is, and makes it more, closes them off and doesn't even allow that temptation to be out there. You know, those people even stand out there.
Fantastic. Fantastic. Yeah. So we can all kind of look at ourselves and say, well, where's my weak point? And if I know I've got this weak point over here, that's probably where I need a brother or sister to help me. And I need to be able to bounce my thinking off of that person. And I need to be able to say, hey, we both care about pleasing God first and foremost in our lives. So let's shore up these weak spots. So that, I guess, kind of leads into our third question on the screen. When the firm boundary is created, how did the traders and merchants respond? And we see that in verse 19 through 20, right? They're going to test the boundary, right? They absolutely are coming in to see if they can get away with it. What did you guys think about with verse 19 and 20? What do you think about as experiences today where firm boundaries have to be created? And what kind of expectations do you often see? What kind of responses do you often see to those firm boundaries?
Well, I like Christy's observation on the gate, but I think it's the other example we see here. It's not just enough to close the gate and keep the bad stuff out. He's actually going to go out and run them off here. And so it's not just enough to turn away from the sin ourselves. We need to flee it. We need to separate ourselves from those situations that might tempt us.
Fantastic, guys. What else?
Well, the Peters and Burchins, you know, obviously were trying to push their limits. they were going to see, maybe they might crack open the door tonight. You know? I mean, they were waiting for an opportunity.
Absolutely. Isn't this like any 16-year-old? If you tell them that their curfew is 9:30, they would like to know if they can get away with 9:45, right? Any of them. That we're always, if we have like a certain calorie count for our diet, we know we're going to push it. Just another handful of M&Ms surely isn't going to hurt. Just one more slice of cake, just one more, chips and queso, whatever it's going to be. We test those boundaries. We test the boundaries we set for ourselves. We test the boundaries in physical relationships sometimes. We test the boundaries in so many different areas. This behavior in verse 19 to 22 should not surprise us. And really, I believe it's a sign of Nehemiah's competent leadership, that he is prepared to respond to that and reinforce the boundaries. So Jason McElvain had told me when Brother Smelser was here doing one of the parenting lessons that he used the illustration of a no parking sign. He said, imagine a city that puts up a sign that says no parking between 2 and 4. Any other time, you're allowed to park here, but just between 2 and 4, no parking in this space. How successful is that going to be? If there's going to be a car in that spot 24/7, somebody's going to park there at 1:45 and say, well, I got in before 2. Or somebody's going to come in at 3:30 and say, well, it was almost 4. You're always going to have a car there in that no parking spot because people will test the limits. They will say, oh, but that doesn't apply to me. Like, my situation justifies bending the rule just a little bit. Like, you can imagine these merchants coming in from these other places, but I'm bringing food. I mean, I'm not bringing those worthless trinkets, but I'm bringing fresh fish. And you know, it's fresh. Like, we have no ice. Like, it's fresh. Like, everybody has an excuse. Everybody has a reason why they individually are the exception. And Nehemiah expects that. And Nehemiah confronts that. And there's times that each of us need to look in the mirror and say to ourselves, I am not the exception. I'm a servant of God, and I need to fully follow all that he's asked of me. I need to completely yield, not yield plus some of Philip, not yield plus some of what. I need to completely cooperate and yield before my Maker, rather than to push those limits. So what about verse 20 to 22 here, when it's a kid pushing the limits, or it's a coworker pushing the limits, or it's a next door neighbor pushing the limits? What should we be learning from Nehemiah's response to these boundaries that we find in our lives? What should we do when people test the limits today?
I think there's a need to remove the temptation, but there's also sometimes maybe a possibility to help each other. And Nehemiah is helping the people resist that temptation. He's not only put out the cellars, but he's guarding the gate.
Very good. So he's putting safeguards. He cares. He's loving. He cares about these people enough to put some extra safeguards in place to help them break that old habit and to establish the newer, more righteous habit. There's times that we can just call up a friend and check in on them, say, hey, like, we've talked about this in the past. How are you doing on this right now? You know, are you standing where you want to be standing in your walk with God? There's those times that we can do that. There's times that we can look at somebody and we can say, look, you're done. You're done. We're not doing it your way anymore. My dad was telling me a story recently where a good brother in Christ just had to say to a friend, look, no, you're going to stop talking. You're going to stop making excuses. You're going to get in the car and you're going to come with me and we're going to fix this. And to his great credit, the brother got in the car and put on his seatbelt and they went and fixed it. You know, praise God for the friends that care about us enough to say, no, stop and stop now, because it's time to fix this. It's time to do it right. There's a strength and humility that Nehemiah brings. And here's where I'm trying to get with this. Because he can clearly point and establish this is what God has said. If it's just my opinion, if it's just my preference, then I don't have to come down hard. And I don't always have to hold that line the same way I obviously would for God. But when it is God's commandments, it is right for us to explain to people, this is non-negotiable. This is not a discussion. This is me informing you. God has required this of us, and these limits don't change. These boundaries don't move. And that is just required of leaders at various times. And we're all healthier and stronger for it when it's done well, like Nehemiah has in this section. All right, Jack?
I was just going to say, with sin, you know, a good example here I took from this is these people, this was something that was plaguing the whole nation for years. They referenced the fathers had trouble with this. And so he had to get pretty aggressive with it in talking about laying hands on them. That wasn't the nice laying of hands to help get rid of this, you know, to help the people get rid of this. So, and we talked about in the Turning from Sin class how sin is a just nasty thing. It's lying at the door ready to pounce on us. We have to rule over it. So if we're dealing with something that's just recurring like this, it may be that we need to step up our level of aggression against trying to get that sin away. Take a measure that you haven't taken before, you know?
Yeah, a bolder step. Yeah. Sorry, I was just checking my notes in the time while you started your comment. But yes, we have to take that bolder step, especially if we just know we keep falling back. And here the people, they've gotten into this habit of continuing to profane the Sabbath here. Thank you. All right, we're almost out of time, so let me skip ahead just a little bit. He helps with their marriages. I mean, the most important thing here is this third point. Nehemiah's actions are based on the unmistakable lessons from Solomon's life. He gives them a history lesson. He just says, guys, we have to make a change here because we already know what happens. We already know the outcome. If even Solomon could be carried away in this, then we have to address it. And so I love his use of that history lesson there. Obviously, he is extremely aggressive in verse 25. There's some moments that every evangelist has wanted to pull that play out of the playbook. But 2 Timothy is really specific that Christians are supposed to be gentle. That should be verse 24, not 2:24, sorry. But 24 to 26, read that over and over and over again. And it's a reminder that to behave with the kind of meekness, that strength under control that Jesus exhibited. And then I've just got to skip ahead. Sorry. He gets the priest back again. All right. So leaders who bring renewal. He says, remember me, oh my God, for good. He knows exactly who he's trying to please. And others might look at verse 25 and think, well, he doesn't love those people. Look how rough he was with them. It's actually because he loves them. And because he understands God's compassion and God's loving kindness, that he wants to bring them to this holy God. And he wants to help them live in a way that is good and right. And so I just love the renewal that he brings there. When he asks God to remember what he's done here, he has come in and been disruptive. He's changed what they're doing in their friendships, in their marriages. He's changed what they're doing in their worship and in their families and in their weekends. Like, he has definitely disrupted things in the city. And there's some times for disruption in our life. And I know that the last few months, everybody has disruption that was uninvited. But this chapter reminds us that there's some interruptions we should invite. There's some interruptions that we should welcome. And maybe we can each do that self-reflection to say, I need to be not okay with some things that go on around me. And I need to come back to this righteousness and this justice and this God-pleasing and loving behavior so that I would be able to say, Lord, please remember me for the good that I've done. I might have some bold changes that I need to urgently demand of myself and of those around me. What can I do? Like Nehemiah doesn't come back to Jerusalem and then ignore these problems. He comes back, and when he sees these, he's like, no, I didn't spend 10 years here pushing everything ahead and setting it up just right so that it can be neglected. Let's fix this, and let's fix this now. We can look in the mirror and we can find things in our heart to fix right away so that we would be able to pray the way Nehemiah does here. Please remember me for good. So let this chapter challenge you. We might talk about that as a discussion point a little bit more on Wednesday night when we do our review lesson. But thank you so much, everyone, for being a part of class tonight and for following along with the scriptures. It's great to see and to hear from each one of you, and enjoy the live stream worship this evening. Bye, you guys.